were the leaders of this team, and a few months back they said they were going to India. And I'm still dehydrated, by the way. So when they said that, they asked me to pray about going, and I said, I don't want to go to India. But you always have to pray. And as I prayed, I felt I was supposed to go. So I told Peggy, I'm going to go to India. She said, then so am I. I said, you don't want to go to India. It's a rough place. It's third world. I've been all over China, Africa, Russia. But India's rough. And I want to share tonight some of the highlights of the trip. Was great. I mean, it was awesome. We just saw God everywhere, bringing in multitudes of Hindus. So what you hear about the Muslim growth, it's again not the truth. The Muslims are being witnessed to.
Yes.
And I'll share a little bit about that. And the Hindus are coming in by the droves.
Amen.
And so they say nobody knows the true numbers. Could be between 12 and 15,000 every day coming to Jesus. Most of those are Muslim, Hindu, but quite a few are Muslim as well. I went to the largest Muslim temple, or whatever they call them, mosque, in the world. Hold 10,000 believers in their main building and square, and 200,000 in the surrounding streets. This was in Hyderabad. Now, India is a huge country, but only about a third the size of America. But it has three times the population. So they're the second largest country in the world, China being the first. In India, well over a billion people are right behind them. And so it's exciting to see a land that for a long time has been closed to the gospel. Christians representing, nobody knows, but 1%, maybe 2%, maybe 3%. It's hard to say. But when you have a billion people, a percent's a lot. So it's hard to say exactly how many people are in this country, but at least I would say 25 to 30,000 are Christians now, and they're of the kind of Christians that we are, very serious, vital, and we met a lot of them. We went to four major cities and lots of villages. And a village is not like, you know, loving Texas. A village means really primitive. And we went to a lot of villages. So that means you have to eat the local food. Indian food is hot. A jalapeno is nothing. The chilies that they have there and the foods, everything is spiced. I don't know if it's to kill the bugs or what it is. But it's real hot, and you cry. You know, you're just crying through the whole meal. But in the far north, I don't know if I can hold this up. In the far north, up here is Delhi, and Delhi is the capital, and that's where we started out. We flew all the way from Chicago direct to Delhi by American Airlines, and the first thing that hits you when you come into the city is the smog. But it's not smog from cars. It's from fires. Everybody just burns a fire. We're out in the middle of the road, anywhere. They just build them everywhere. And it really stinks. It's bad. And it's so thick that you can hardly see. You know, it's amazing. And I don't know. It's one of the largest cities in the world. It's multiple millions, well, I've been told various numbers, but it's so big and so vast, and there's no way to even calculate who's all there, because it's there's so many slum areas that are just loaded with people, just swarming people. Everybody lives out in the open. So men just go to the bathroom right out in the open, and it's just a sewer. And, you know, so it's like your worst picture of what it'd be like. I'm not trying to draw a negative picture, just a realistic picture. That then the other thing is, everyone drives extremely fast. And the other thing is, on a two-lane highway, there will be seven lanes of traffic. And there are no rules, there are no lines, and there's no difference between a pedestrian walking, and there are thousands of people walking, even the major highways, they just walk everywhere. And bicycles, and motor scooters, and what they call rickshaws. And then guys riding bicycles with big carts behind them with, you know, grapes on them or all kinds of food that you wouldn't want to eat. And then buses and trucks and cars. And everybody just goes in and out, and people come at the opposite direction in your lane all the time. So you have no idea if that headlight coming at you is on this side or this side of you. Everybody just goes where they want to go. And this is true of the whole country, wherever you go. And they'll drive, you know, 80 miles an hour and then have to come to a sudden stop because there's a cow. The cows also can walk. It's a sacred animal, so they can go wherever they want to go and just lay down in the middle of the street and just sit there. And everybody has to drive around them, and monkeys are on the side of the road. And so just driving in that thick kind of traffic is unbelievable. You know, you're seeing everything. Of course, if you even stop for a moment, 10 salesmen are right there to sell you something or other. And so it's a third world country. All the shops, of course, are not off the road. They are the road. And so you can just drive right up to the shop. It's, you know, there's no sidewalks. And people just, I mean, it's amazing. So you can see everything in the world. It's right there. And if you need something, it's probably there. You might not trust the quality of it. But what a fun place to be. And we were able to witness and share the gospel to about, I would say, 350 pastors, maybe 400. It's hard to say how many are pastors and church workers. But we shared in various cities. So Delhi, and then down here is a city called Hyderabad, which is the most modern city, and it's where all of the high-tech companies are located. So you know, a lot of American companies are now outsourcing, using Indian computer programmers for $5 an hour, and saving themselves a lot of money. They're clever. Their educational level in that particular science is high. Anything else, they might not know anything about it, but they know that particular aspect that they're dealing with. So a lot of American companies, several of our people in Dallas, use, you know, a dozen of them, and they cost nothing. I mean, they're just virtually free. And not members of our team, but friends of members of our team, have businesses there, and they actually have an office in Dallas and then another office over there in Hyderabad. Now, Hyderabad is two cities, and this is the big city in the middle then, sort of down the middle of the country. Hyderabad has a Muslim portion of the city and a Hindu portion of the city. And one of the pastors there, Pastor Danielle, lives among the Muslim. He actually lives in the Muslim area, and so we went to his home. And the Al-Qaeda people are right next door practicing their arts and so on. And everyone knows he's there. He's kind of undercover, but on the other hand, they know that he's there. And he's winning the Muslims to Christ. It was marvelous. He has schools for teaching the young girls how to sew. And we bought products from them and so on. And they sew beautifully. And they do this intricate artwork and needlework and so on, all hand done. So they'll make you a shirt or anything. They're really gifted. They teach them computer skills. They teach them cleanliness and a variety of skills. And the Muslims who hate Christianity, they love the schools though. And so for a dollar a day maybe, they can go to this school. Maybe it's even less than that. It might even be $5 a month. But they pay almost nothing for all this knowledge that they gain. And then immediately, if they learn English, they can go and get a job anywhere. So the girls are very appreciative, and a lot of them become Christians, and they celebrate our festivals because Daniel, I've never met anybody who knows the Muslim mind and theology. And he doesn't argue from the Bible, like, you're wrong because our Bible says this. He argues from the Quran and says, you're wrong because you don't even know your own Quran. Here's what the Quran says. And it's amazing. The Quran actually exalts Jesus above Muhammad. And Muhammad said, I'm nothing compared to Jesus. And you don't ever go against Jesus. So this is amazing. So he uses their own Quran scriptures, which he knows, and has a tremendous outreach to these Muslim people. And he has won some of the highest Muslims to Christ through knowing their, I mean, living right among them and knowing their culture. And he shared with us a lot of things. I mean, just made available to us all his material. So it's really powerful. I mean, I think he single-handedly he could win all the Muslims to Christ. I mean, it's amazing. And it's almost like God's hand was in the Muslim religion to bring them to Christ at the right time, because it's all in their own Quran. And he just gave us scripture after scripture of what the Muslims are doing is opposed not to Jesus, but it's opposed to their own teachings. And it shows how the Muslims believe that Jesus is the perfect one, whereas Muhammad was completely sinful. And they not only admit that, it's just real clear when you hear what the scriptures actually say for them. The Muslim people are not deeply religious. They're superficially religious on the outside because of the culture. One man whose father had won a lot of Muslims, he was baptized when he was a young man, and two Muslims were baptized with him. And as soon as they were baptized, their own fathers killed them. So to convert is not a matter of heart. It's a matter of cultural risk, because immediately your family disowns you, and then you're like an infidel, so they kill you. And so that tends to keep the Muslims from openly accepting Christ. That's one reason why you can't witness to them in the normal way. At any rate, that was the second major city. So Delhi, of course, the Taj Mahal is about 4 hours south, a little bit to the east of Delhi, and it's about 4 hours by bus. When you travel in that country, you want to take something big and major, because with no traffic rules and people just going everywhere, you bumped all the time. And you know, but surprisingly, we saw almost no accidents. There were a couple though, and they were pretty major. So imagine going 80 miles an hour at each other on the highway, hoping to pass the guy ahead of you in case something goes wrong, and you don't, you just crash into him. And we saw that also. But at any rate, 4 hours away, the Taj Mahal. And again, just gruesome stories of how Indian moguls in the past treated their people. And they were the rulers for hundreds of years in that part of the world. So India is one of the most ancient civilizations in the world, but it's also one of the most open to Christianity. The Hindus really have no religion. It's just simply it's a private thing. There's no public meetings. You just go to the temple on your own if you want to. But very few of the Hindus practice it in any kind of rigorous way. In the villages, they practice it a lot because it's tied to their identity and their economy and so on. But this mission field is open, and that's why multitudes of Hindus are turning to Christ. And you know, we met one of the chief dancers. One of the things they do in Hindu religion is they dance. Apparently it's very sensual stuff. But the chief guy that taught all that became a Christian, And so he cooked for us one day when we were out in one of the villages, and is a good cook. But wherever we went, they treated us like we were royalty. I mean, we were really treated well. It's just that you don't want to eat the food because it's been prepared in the most primitive manner. And, you know, so we all brought our own water and so on, just to sustain yourself. So you tend to overeat when you think it's safe, and then not to eat at all when you're scared. And I was scared more than most of the team members. So I kept having to say no. And it bothers them because this is their greatest moment. I mean, they're so sincere. Is, you know, we're going to feed you so you're not hungry. And you don't want them to feed you, you know. So most of the team members just went ahead and ate, you know, and they got sick. So, you know, it's just hard to say what parasites you get into you from those countries. And some of them will kill you. Some of them will just stay in your body for life. But at any rate, I am dehydrated, but I'm not sick. But I tended not to eat a lot. And but they feed you all the time, and especially if they think you're skinny. They feel it's their mission, you know. And because I was one of the teachers, Mike Balloon and myself, we did all the teaching. You know, they tried to take special care of us. But the people were wonderful. I mean, nobody is more loving and more open and more friendly than the people of India. They were extremely warm toward us. And they're a good ally of America right now. They're also very much against Al-Qaeda. And against their neighbors, Pakistan and so on, who in the past did a lot of harm and still are doing it. They're still doing a lot of harm. But one of the interesting things that we did near the end of the trip was we went to an army base, which no white man has ever gone to for security reasons. They don't allow white people to go in, but because of who we were, they allowed us to go in and celebrate the fourth ranking commander who was a Christian. And so we celebrated his promotion. And he, being a Christian, the Christians, remember, they're only 1%, 2%, maybe 3% of the population officially. But because he was a Christian, he's very open about his faith. But he's the commander. I mean, he's the fourth most powerful man in command. And so we got to pray for him, and again, they feasted us and so on. So it's impressive. I mean, it's a huge complex. Can you put that up? The last two cities that we visited, let's see if I can find them here. So we started out in the north, Delhi, this one here. And this is very close to Nepal, where the Himalayas are. And so huge mountains up here, snow covered. And then even though it's winter, it's warm. It's not cold at all. And then we flew all the way down to Hyderabad. Where is that? Anyway, it's down here somewhere. And then going further down, we went to a place called Bangalore.
Yes.
And excuse me. And then to the last major place that we went was Vellore. Now, Vellore is a smaller town than the others, only a few million. And so, I mean, the population over there is much bigger than Fort Worth. But it doesn't even look like a city, but it's just teeming with people. And we stayed there quite a while and went out to all of the villages. The preaching that we gave was about Jesus being the cornerstone, and they loved it. You know, it was simple, but it was powerful. And because the pastors are really unlettered, uneducated people, but they have, you know, 20, 30 churches each. Because the pastors are so hungry for teaching, we were able to to minister to them. Everybody on the team, you know, met with local people and talked with them and so on. Scott, of course, has never met a stranger, and he has walked up to everybody and started talking about everything and get into the most arcane discussions on the Trinity or whatever else, you know. It was great. But we had young people with us, about four or five or six young people, and Lynn Lehman and Scott Rourke, and then another, Jeremiah Balloon. These are members of our church, but most of the others were members of a group that I go to on Saturdays that teach the Torah, the Old Testament, in Hebrew, and therefore I've gone for years, but that was where this group started some years ago. And so Pastor Babu up in Delhi, oh boy, your eyes just really opened up to see this man. He has I'll say 40 or 50 churches in Delhi, and each church is a couple hundred people. And so he brought all the pastors together in a big meeting. This is where we started out. And he just started teaching them about Jesus being the cornerstone. And then I taught the temple, how you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And just tried to make some very simple teachings so that they knew that it's not enough just to be born again. It's not enough just to be born again. You also must mature and be discipled. So that you can then do the works of God and not do your own works. And so that was pretty much what I was teaching. And they, you know, they just never heard that and just were really excited and made sense to them. They all want you to pray for them, men and women alike. You know, so they just come up and close their eyes and just stand there, and they don't want you to give them a small prayer. You know, they'll hold your hand right there. It's like, don't move and give me the full thing. They're so hungry for Christ and so hungry for, you know, again, these people live, they don't wear shoes, they're all, you know, and children in the street are naked, they're just begging, they have no parents, they live in the streets, they eat the garbage, and they're everywhere, these kids are everywhere. And Pastor Babu had a little school for a lot of these kids that are orphaned, and, you know, maybe the parents are dead, but maybe they just threw them out because they just can't afford to keep those children or train them. So they would take these naked little kids, and their eyes are just as big as saucers, you know, and they're just so sweet and innocent. It totally impacted me just to see these little kids with no hope at all. I mean, they're just not going to live because they're just living with nothing, and they're taught to beg because that's the only way they can survive on the streets, and they just go up and, you know, they want some kind of money or food, you know, and they can put on this pathetic look somehow, you know, but they are pathetic. I mean, they're truly, they have nothing. Anyway, he has a big school there where they teach them English. And if they get English, now, you know, and there's a caste system there. So that's the higher classes and then the lower untouchable classes and everybody in between. And these kids are all from the lower classes or the untouchables. And going back for thousands of years since Nimrod, the caste system in India has produced people that clean the toilets and basically, and they can't, if a Brahmin should walk near them, they have to go, you know, 100 yards away. They can't walk by their houses or let their shadow fall upon them or be touched by a Brahmin. A Brahmin, the way India got formed was the Dravidians are all black. They come from Africa, and they formed India. So the high civilization of India, Mohenjo-Daro and Harappa, these high civilizations on the Indus River, were all black civilizations out of Africa. And the majority then of the Indian people are black or dark brown and so on. Well, the stronger your color, the lower your caste. And once you're in a caste, you can never change it. I mean, you can never get out. So the only thing you can do is hope that if you do a good job without complaining, you can come back as a higher caste. Otherwise, you come back as a cockroach or an ant or something, and you don't want that. So these people have no expectation of ever getting free. They just have accepted their lot in life. And so the Brahmin, the high caste, you know, puts these people down. They just are servants. They just do the most menial tasks. But anyway, all these little kids, I'm not sick, I'm just dehydrated. All these little kids are so pathetic looking. They're just so beautiful. You just look at them and they know nothing, and they're all just hanging on to each other, looking at this team that has come in. They don't know where America is or anything, but they just know, here's some friendly people that have come to give us something, maybe. You know, they're just all looking at you, and their eyes are just wide, and, you know, the person is interpreting, telling about the children. Each one's a miracle, and they just pick them up off the streets and invite them in, give them some clothing, then give them food, give them a place to stay. Some of them have parents, so they go back to their parents. And they'll come to the school during the day, go out in the street and beg, and then go back home and come to the school and so on. So it's just, it's hope. Because if they ever learn English and learn a few skills, they'll be highly valuable in the society. And a low caste person now can advance, even though they can't change their caste. But one thing they can do is become Christian. If they become Christian, they escape from the caste system. So a lot of them still say they're Hindus so they can get government benefits, but they're actually Christian. And so that's why you don't know how many Christians there are in that culture. And anyway, Babu's ministry is so, you can't believe it. Here's a pastor, and we went into his house, and a house is not a house. It just means a little flat somewhere, dirty, filthy, awful. The kitchen maybe 4 by 6 feet. I mean, it's just nothing. And they're going to feed, you know, our whole team with their water and their stuff. But they're the happiest people. I mean, they just, their living room is their bedroom, is their everything, you know, and it's all one place. So they'll have a kitchen and what they would call a bathroom, which is a hole in the cement somewhere. And all over India, when you want to go to the bathroom, especially for ladies, it's just a hole in the floor, and it's not very sanitary or anything like this. And so it's just terrible. And their toilet paper is like sandpaper, and so we all brought our own toilet paper and made the best of a bad situation. But it's hard for an American to live in such a, I told Peg, I don't want you to go, honey. It's terrible. You won't like it. And I want to go. If you're going to go, I want to go. Okay, fine. Okay. You're welcome to come. But she had a wonderful time. But it is not easy to live in such a culture. But the hunger of those people to hear about Jesus and to get a Bible and to go to school and learn a trade and so on is just tremendous. So you see there that Jesus is gathering in the lost, the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, particularly in that part of the world. Those are the different groups. Now, the Buddhists mostly live in the north, where you see those guys with the orange robes and, you know, the Tibetans and so on. They live far in the north, so they're up along this area. So this is Hindu, Muslim area. This is mostly Hindu. But there's a lot of Buddhists up here too, and they're throughout the society, but we didn't see a lot. We mostly saw Hindus, and they have temples everywhere, and they're just, you know, they have elephants on them, and I don't even know what they all mean. It's very sensual and very pagan and very human. But they color them nicely, but they're right downtown, or, you know, they're just everywhere out in the field. You know, they'll have a Hindu temple somewhere. And but they're not serious. I mean, the people aren't, you know, because they have no alternative. But once they're offered an alternative, as soon as the pastor goes into the village, immediately 200 people will join the church. So for example, the last pastor we were with, Pastor Ebenezer George, he has 40,000 church members. 40,000 church members, because he has about 200 churches. And he himself has like 100 churches reaching out from his church. But each village, but they each have maybe another 10 or 20 churches of theirs. So, and they, it just, it's no time at all. Wherever we went, the village maybe had never seen white people. So you're interesting. So we just stop the bus. You can stop anywhere. You don't have to park off the side of the road or anything. You just stop anywhere you want, right in the middle of anything. And then the whole village comes out to meet you. And if you have candies and stuff, the children are really excited. And they all want to know what you're doing. And they want to be part of it right away. whatever it is. So they're establishing churches everywhere throughout the whole of the South is Christian oriented. In other words, there are more Christians down here. Though there are lots of Hindus, they're drawing from that Hindu base. The North is all Hindu and Muslim, but mostly Hindu. And so each pastor had a different kind of outreach to the community. But by doing what we did, going to four major cities from the North all the way to the Mid, all the way to the South, and then East and West, we didn't go to the tsunami area, which is what they call Madras or Chennai. Chennai is the modern city. But it was totally devastated and destroyed in the tsunami, a major city. And we didn't go there, though, just because of time. We were just pressed everywhere we went. It's a huge country, and we're talking a couple thousand miles just to fly by air to the next place. And then if you get in the bus and drive, you're driving all day long, basically, but you're seeing everything with your eyes, but you're totally like a zombie. Because you haven't eaten well and you haven't slept well and, you're not sure what you had for breakfast that morning. Because if you order what you think is what you think it is, it isn't, I mean, coffee isn't really coffee. It's different and everything is different. So you're scared, really. But some of their food is delicious. It's really the puddings and the porridges. I don't know if they got those from the English or what, but they're really good. So you tend to fill up on pudding and porridge. the warmth of the people and, just the hope of the gospel here, you can tell that anyone who receives the gospel, learns English, is going to go up. They're going to rise in their society, and they're going to be blessed and benefited by the fact that their religion changes their economic status and their social position. So religion makes a big difference. The Hindu religion is going to keep you down. Only the Brahmins. Did I tell you how they started? I told you that they came from Africa. Well, that's how it started. But what happened is after the black people set up their civilization, those are called the Dravidians. Dravidians. The Dravidians were the black culture. Then the white culture from the Indo-European, the European side, the whites are the Brahmins. So the whites came down from the north. So you come down here from Afghanistan. They came over the top, and they settled down in here. So when they took over, they became the upper class. And the lower classes then submitted to them because they conquered them. And so the majority of the people, you almost saw no Brahmins. Almost everybody you saw was Negroid or Hamitic. And then there's a lot of Semitic blood in there as well from Ishmael. So you can see the Ishmael Muslim contribution plus the Japhetic Brahmin contribution plus the Hamitic black contribution. The blacks are really clever people. They're practical people. They're not intellectual. They're just practical. I mean, they can make anything go or run, and that's why there are no rules there. They don't want rules. they just do whatever they need to do. Like if your car breaks down, you just park right there, and it doesn't matter if there's traffic all around, you just fix it. Maybe they put a few stones out or something to show, don't drive over me.
Don't
but there are no policemen. There's no policemen.
That's heaven. I want to go there.
Yeah, right. And you can, you just basically, you're just on your own. Everybody's on their own. And anyway, they're very practical people. So they'll just fix it with a coat hanger, you know, rig it up, and it'll go for another 10 miles and so on. And they just keep that whole culture moving. I mean, their vehicles, they didn't have, until 10 years ago, they didn't have cars in that country. And the cars that they did have were owned by the British and then the Brahmin class. Now everybody is getting access to cars. So the cars just jam the streets and, you know, everywhere. I mean, you can imagine, just take this pew here. Let's say this is a two-lane road here going through a town. The buildings are right there. They're not. There's no sidewalk. They're just right there. And over here, these buildings. And you'll just have, you know, three or four pedestrians walking over here and three or four over here. And buses and trucks just going past each other. So a lot of times there'll be a cow there, so you can't get by the cow. And maybe goats will be there, and they're allowed. Everybody can go on the streets. They're just streets, you know. So all of a sudden you could be there for half an hour just waiting for a goat. you know, they're not frustrated at all. They never get angry or mad. You can get run over easily and so on. They don't pay attention to it. It's just, oh, that's another human being, you know. And they just are totally, it's a different mindset. You can't imagine the way they drive and honk. Everything is honk, honk, you know, bicycle, ding, 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 you know, and, you know, the little rickshaw guy and the little guy with the cart with all the grapes on it or whatever he's got on there. And the little kids just come up and steal the grapes and he don't care. And, you know, the whole thing is chaos. But in that chaotic 1 billion people, Jesus Christ is being proclaimed.
Hey.
And that's why we were there. I was not there to preach to people, although we met lots of people. But I was there to preach to the pastors, to train the pastors so that they can train the pastors. And they got lots of problems, which I won't go into, but they got lots of problems. Not church growth, though. Church growth is not one of their problems. They're growing incredibly. But they don't have knowledge. So they don't know what to do with the faith teaching or homosexuality or whatever. They don't know if they should be harsh or soft or, you know, they're not sure what to do because it's all kind of new to them. Now, remember, in the Hindu religion, there's a lot of immorality. And in the Muslim religion, you have four wives and so on and so forth. So the whole places, they got all kinds of views about everything. And everybody tends to tolerate everybody. They don't really get angry at you. Now the Muslims do. The Muslims are meaner, but not the Hindus. The Hindus are, you know, well, you know, that's life. You know, I was born a bug, you know, I am a bug, you know. And so they don't have a thing, but in the next world, I may, you know, get up in the scale. So they're looking to a millennial view of growth. They're not thinking of today. So they don't have they're not driven like a Westerner. But the young people now who have watched television since they were four, they've seen Western clothing and Western ways of talking. So a lot of the young people that you meet are dressed just like Westerners. They're not wearing the saris, which are absolutely beautiful. I mean, the saris, the clothing that they wear, all the women wear it, except for the young girls now who are beginning to be Westernized, especially in the major cities. But they all want to do it, but they couldn't break with their little cultures out in the village. But they've seen it on television, so they want that. They've got their, you know, dish on the top of their little mud hut. They have thatched houses just like Africa. And then they have cement blocks, but most of them have what they do is just bricks. They just make the bricks out of mud. And they just dry them in the sun. And then they put a little cement maybe, but often not, for a floor. A lot of dirt floors, but some cement ones. And then they just build their bricks on top of that, and then they plaster over it. And So their housing is extremely primitive, very dirty, but they'll sweep it. You know, so when you come, they'll sweep the dust. And, you know, so it's not dust, it's swept dust. But, you know, when you go anywhere, you sit down, it's going to be dirty. You know, so you're having to go through all the clothing that you said, you know, well, I'll wear this pair of pants for a couple of days. And because you don't want to carry a wardrobe with you when you're going to go for a little over 2 weeks. You just want to have, you know, a few shirts. But in a few minutes, your shirts are dirty and you feel dirty. And a shower could be your whole bathroom. In other words, there's no distinction between the shower and the bathroom. It's just a, you know, it's a bathroom with just a pipe sticking out. And there may be hot water. There may not be. And if there is hot water, it might last for about 5 minutes and then it's cold. And so you got to go quick, you know. And but the last place we stayed, the whole bathroom gets wet from the shower. You turn on the shower and just everything gets wet. Yeah. So, and the little hole in the floor is just a little hole in the floor. it's not at all like us, you know. So you got to get used to all that. It's like, can we really walk in this place afterward, you know? It's amazing. So a lot of fun things, but a lot of sad things when you see the children and you see the people begging and you see just the ignorance of the place. You know, how much ignorance there is in the third world. It's very typical of Africa. I've gone to Africa a lot. It's just like Africa. It's the same as Mexico, only I would say worse than Mexico, but it's just like it. So I don't know if you've ever been to a third world country, Haiti, you know, but they're all the same. There's almost no difference. They build houses the same. They eat the same. Now, Indian food is very different. You know, first of all, it's all hot except for the sweet stuff and just loaded with whatever it's loaded with. It didn't help to ask what it was, but every once in a while, it was so surprisingly good taste, you know. Like we had, what do we have? Spinach that was like, I don't know, dry. However they made it, it was very good. It was like deep fried. It was quite good.
No McDonald's there.
Actually, there is McDonald's. Yeah, on the road they had. You know, every once in a while you see a McDonald's or something. Huh. So stop. Bathroom. Yeah. No, it's totally a different deal. Their sin is moral. Like, if you don't behave yourself to the Brahmin master, but if you clean the toilet without complaint, then you didn't sin, and you can come back as a higher form. But if you complain and are naughty and don't do what you're told, then you'll come back as a lower form. So that's the form of sin, because there's nothing to their religion. They don't gather together or sing or anything. They just you just go on your own. You could see people in the little temple sometimes just on their own. They just kind of in a daze. I don't know if they take stuff or what, but just, you know, over a candle or, you know, doing whatever they're doing, and they're worshiping at little idols. They have many little idols, like, I don't know, 300,000, a lot of idols, and everything is an idol. It's very much like ancient Egypt. You know, there's just kind of a hodgepodge. You couldn't ask them, well, who's the chief god? You know, Brahman, you know, Krishna, Vishnu, you know, Shiva. Shiva's the destroyer and so on. But they don't have any theology where they talk it out. Now, a few of them have more of an intellectual understanding, but the majority of them just, they don't care what the thing is called, and they don't care who he is or she is. They just worship it. But basically, Shiva is the destroyer, and Krishna is kind of like the sustainer, and Brahman is kind of like the guy that started the whole thing. And so it's kind of like, you know, if you don't look deeply, it's kind of like, you know, God the Father, God the Son, so on, but not really. Because if you ask him a question, like, because I tried to ask, well, now, is Brahman and Shiva equal, or is the good guy bigger than the bad guy, you know, because you got to pay the bad guy off or you'll get, your children will die, or, you know, so they live in utter fear that they have to pay off these gods, and if you don't do it right, then you can, that would be a sin. So you got to make sure you give the beer, which the priest is going to make sure the god gets. So, and he can tell you what kind of beer the god likes. And, you know, or they want food or whatever, whatever the priest is in need of, he'll explain to the worshipers, this is what Shiva wants. You know, and so then the people will bring that. But the rupee is 42.8 rupees to a dollar. So that means for breakfast, you might eat a breakfast for $1.20. And it'd be here a $10 or $15 breakfast. But you can get all of that for almost nothing. And so you can buy silk ties for a few dollars. That over here would be $40 or $50. So it's amazing. Everything over there is cheap. Silk shirts, they'll make them on the spot. Peggy had a... you aren't wearing your dress, are you? No. But Peggy had a sari type outfit made. And you can just go in and tell them, you know, I want this material and I want it to look like this, and then they just make it for you and they come back a day or so later and it's all done. Yeah, but it's beautiful. I mean, the materials are, I mean, really high quality. So I don't know how they do what they do, but their workmanship is exquisite. Their woodwork, they have a lot of rosewood, like China does. Oh, boy, it's just gorgeous, the work that they can do. So as craftsmen, they're highly skilled. Their jewelry, you can buy expensive, expensive rubies and so on. You can get them for very, very little. And they, you know, everybody's coming to you, and so you don't know if they're genuine or not genuine. But no doubt, some of it is. So our team bought some of those things because the pastors would tell us, if you want some of that, we have a believer in the church that we trust, and they would bring right to your wherever you were staying, and they just show you everything they have, and you buy it. But it's very, very cheap if you know how to get through the system. But if you don't, if you just see it on the street, you'll buy a piece of glass and you won't know it, because they're very good, clever counterfeiters. But you can bargain with them for anything. You know, if something costs, you know, a few dollars, you can get it down to nothing. No, I don't want that. No, okay, well, how much would you give? I wouldn't give anything. No, just say a price, you know. And so they're so desperate for currency that they'll just sell you. I would think at a loss, but... You know, you can buy these for, you know, several dollars, maybe $3 or $4, or you can buy them for a few cents, just depending on how well you bargain. But the main reason that I went was to teach the pastors. And so the teaching wasn't not even for the pastors. I was mainly aiming at the main pastor. In other words, the one that invited us. And so I would give the teaching and then spend time with the main pastor talking about how well he thought we reached the other pastors that are under him. But I wasn't interested really in them. I was more interested in him transferring what we knew to him. And that was very successful. We had to rebuke, reprove, correct some of the pastors because they have wrong ideas, whatever. They're so caught up in the growth that they don't have a lot of depth often. So it can be kind of emotional or shallow or even wrong. And so we told them, look, the reason we're here, we're not just here to be tour people and see the Taj Mahal. We're here to teach you what we have, and you have to have it, because if you don't, you may find all your growth is worthless. You can have all this growth, but you can lose it quickly. And in general, they all received it. Well, I'd say they all received it. But you don't know until you come back later. You know, so they all told us they loved it, and I'm sure they did. It was good. It was good teaching. It was solid. But you don't know what you're communicating. Oh, by the way, you speak in English, then they have to translate it into Tamil, and then maybe Telugu. So you'll say something, then the Tamil guy will say something, then the Telugu guy will say what the Tamil guy just said. By the time you're done, you can't remember what it was you just said. So you have to be very clear, very simple. If you would say something like, hello, then maybe about 4 minutes later, the guy would be done saying hello, because in their culture, saying hello takes a long, a lot of sentences. And you're kind of amazed. Well, I just said hello. But they have their own way of doing it. And then later they explain, well, I was telling the people what you said. So you don't know if you communicated or not. But certain people are highly educated. And so among these very primitive people, all of a sudden you'll find somebody that speaks perfect English, you know, in a kind of their Indian type way. But they're smart. These people are very highly educated, so that's very powerful.
Mm-hmm. They asked me about Jesus, and I had a chance to tell them, and they were just full of questions, but also doubts, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
They were more interested in idols, you know, when the one tried to explain to me this idol's for this, and this one's for this, mm-hmm. And I'm like, why do you want so many idols when you can have one?
Right.
You can do everything.
Right.
So I guess I just want to know if you ever came across...
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. But that's the nature of Hamitic religion, African religion. The nature of it is every little town had its own god. It was the titular head of that nome or that village. And so you might have an alligator in one and a baboon in another and so on. And so it's very practical. If you're going to have a birth, you've got to go to the cat god. You're going to have an enemy that you want to overcome. You go to the hippopotamus god and so on. So you have to know which god you're going to, the one that gives corn or the one that so on. So they don't try to make any sense out of it. If it seems to work, that's the one they keep using. So they have a god for medical problems. They have a god for everything. So instead of, you know, because it's not a money economy, so they just have to solve their problems. So they go to the gods, and that way the priest gets a few shekels out of that, and so on. So they, even the intellectual ones, they don't try to think it through because they don't have those kind of questions or answers. Why they want to ask you a question about Jesus is because their religion has taught Christians believe these things, and almost nothing of what they say is true. So you have to correct their misunderstandings, and that's one of the reasons why you can't just witness to them, because what they've been told is totally out of whack. For example, the man in Hyderabad who was the Muslim, the pastor with the Muslim people, he said, here are 10 lies that Muslims teach about Christianity. And as soon as we clarify them to say, that's not true, here's what we teach. This is not true. Here's what we teach. As soon as you do, the Muslims are amazed because they thought Jesus was a three-headed, you know, monster or something. And they have all these lies that are very good. I mean, the lies they come up with are really clever. I don't think Peggy can remember any of them, but I mean, I can't remember right now. But they would take a scripture and they would show, well, if this is true, then why does Matthew say this? So since they're not in agreement, your religion's full of contradictions. And it's really accurate. What they're saying makes sense. But of course, it's not true. But they're not fools. They've actually taken something in our scriptures and shown how, and then they can tell their own people, look how foolish these Christians are. Matthew says this, but Luke says this. And it looks like they've got us. So the Muslim guy was very wise. He said to Jesus, he said, Jesus, I don't know how to answer these people. I mean, I can try to look it up. But could you just show me in the scripture how to resolve that these questions? Because they're really well thought out. And he answered all 10 of their objections and won the Muslim over to his position. But by showing the truth about Christianity, because they've never heard it. Jewish people don't know what Christians believe. Muslims don't know what Christians believe. Hindus don't know what Christians believe. So their own priests invent things that are kind of like half-truths. But they're really good. I mean, you need to listen to them because it's like, wow, that's clever how you thought of that. It's not what we believe at all, but it's interesting how you came up with that. Because it's enough to then tell every Muslim, Hindu, or whatever, why Christianity couldn't be true. Why Jesus couldn't be the Son of God, or whatever it is. They just prove it right there.
Yes, I got to go to India with Brother Charles Bowden. We went to Bangalore. Jesus bless you. Guntur in Madras. And we visited two orphanages, and one of the ministers there bought me a book by a man by the name of Praying Hyde that prayed and prayed and prayed and had such a good ministry.
Mm-hmm. Amen. It's good.
I was just wondering, based on the fact that I've never been out of this country, that you're a seasoned traveler, have you become hardened when you get off that plane back here? Can you talk a little bit about it, your perspective of coming back here, other than just a superficial answer like, well, I appreciate what we have here. Is it deeper than that? What do you feel like, Jim, when you come back here? And what can you tell me or us to help my perspective of where we're at and what we've been given and why Christ or God has chosen to put us in this country?
It's hard because I'd have to use real examples. You can't tell in a story their true life stories. You know, the people that you meet there touch you greatly. For example, Pastor Ebenezer George, his grandfather was a Hindu, and this is a story. His grandfather was an upper class Hindu. And he saw a woman that was a lower class, and he wanted to marry her. Well, you can't do that in Hindu society. You can't marry below your caste. So he knew if he married this woman, because he loved her, that he would lose all his privileges. And he would then descend to this lower class. But he loved her so much that he didn't care. So he said, well, I'm going to marry her. So they cut him off, and he had nowhere to go now because his family disinherited him. So now he had no home. Before he was, you know, wealthy, literate, intelligent, get a job with the government, he could do anything he wanted to do. Now he could get no job anywhere. And the Hindus control the government because they're the majority people, about 80%. Anyway, so... But out of just for sake of love, he married someone lower. Can you picture what I'm saying? Just because he loved somebody, like God. See, God comes from a higher caste, and because he loves us, he marries us based not on truth, that is, not on our righteousness or our goodness, but just out of pure love. Well, anyway, this guy who was a Muslim or a Hindu married. Well, he decided, you know, he and his wife couldn't make it in his hometown where his family had power. He would go to another place. So he went to another city, and there he wasn't known, and he couldn't get a job there either because they saw that he had married a lower caste person. So wherever he went, he couldn't get a job. So every day he would go down to the marketplace to try to get a job. Got all the skills, but he couldn't get any money. So they had no place to stay. So an uncle took him in, said, "Well, it's okay, stay with us." So he stayed with the uncle. But then, that's what I'm telling. You're going to rob the punchline. Because I'm answering how this impacts you, these kind of stories, because they're everywhere. Anyway, so he stayed with the uncle. And remember, he's a Hindu, but he married below his caste. But so the uncle took care of him, said, "You can stay with me as long as you need to, get a job," and so on. But every day he'd go down into the marketplace to get a job. Couldn't get a job. So he met this guy who was a cobbler. And he would go and talk to him every day since he was in the marketplace looking for a job. And the cobbler liked him. And he said to him, "You know, have you heard of Jesus Christ?" Hadn't heard of Jesus Christ. So this is about early 1900s. So shared Jesus Christ with him. And he would go back every day because he was thinking, any day now I'm going to get a job and everything will be all right. But it never was. He never got a job. And so then he finally became a Christian out of this guy witnessing to him, giving him a Bible, and so on. So he started reading it, told his wife. She became a Christian. So they both became Christians, and they thought, now that we have Jesus, he'll help us to get a job. But no job came. So he prayed to Jesus and so on. He was so happy now to be a Christian and hope, but nothing happened. And so the uncle, when he found out that he was a Christian, said, "You know, either give up Christianity or leave. You know, I'm not going to take care of you because you've broken two rules now. You've broken the caste system, and now you've adopted another religion. So you're out." You know, so the guy decided, okay, well, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to trust Jesus, and he answers all my prayers and so on, and he read in the Bible, and he believed in it. So he went out and every day looked for a job, never got one.
And lived in the park.
Yeah, so he had to live in the park. So he's out in the park and no money, no food, no house, nothing. And so he says, "Jesus, you got to take care of me, because if you don't take care of me, I have nothing. I've given up everything to follow you and stay with my wife, but she's starving. She's going to die now. And so are you going to help me or not? I'm gonna give you 3 days." So I gave him 3 days. And the first day went, no job. Second day went, no job. Third day went, no job. So he took the Bible and he threw it away into a trash pile. And he went back to the cobbler and he said, "I'm not going to be a Christian anymore." He said, "There's no hope." And so the cobbler says, "Well, I don't think you should do that. You know, there's still hope." So there isn't any hope. We're dying, and it's over. So then he started going home to kill his wife. He thought, "I'll kill my wife, then I'll commit suicide, and then that'll be the end of that. I'm not a Christian now. I'm not going to do any of this anymore." So he went home to kill his wife. And I forget what happened, but a voice started speaking to him. And do you remember what the voice said, Mom? Doesn't matter. But he heard this voice out loud that said something. And since that's happened to me, this story was very powerful because this is how my life was changed. At any rate, so he heard this voice and it questioned him, you know, "What you're doing?" So he said, "Well, you know, I'm never getting a job or anything. And, you know, you're not of any good. You're not coming through. And so what good is it to have this?"
Did he say something like, "If you give me your whole life?"
Yeah, something. Whatever he said, it's like, "I gave you everything already." So the guy was pretty discouraged. So I'm going to get the story wrong, but whatever it is, it's like he said to himself, "Okay, I'll tell you what. If I can go and find the Bible, which was 3 days ago that I threw it away, if it's still there, I'll take that as a sign that I should keep trusting in God. But if it's gone, which it should be, then I won't. So he went and he found the Bible, just as he said. And some other things happened. I can't remember exactly the story. But he was convinced now. So, but he still didn't get a job. And so he and his wife were just starving. Then what happened, Peg? I don't remember.
He was convinced that he was just going to give up. He was just going to live for God. And then the next day, he got in the mail a
job offer. Eastman Kodak.
And, but tore it up because he had committed his life to be to God. When
right.
He followed God and lived for God.
So he got, yeah, so he got the job.
And he said if he had gotten that the day before, he wouldn't have followed God because he would have just taken a job. But so he gave his life to God before he got it. And so he was glad that he had done it.
Right. Anyway, so this man became, something happened. He went and witnessed to somebody, and they became a Christian, and so on. So he became a pastor without knowing anything, and immediately became filled with the Spirit, and things began to happen.
Okay.
All of a sudden.
He was filled with the Spirit, and he didn't know what was going on.
Right, he didn't know anything about. At that time, you remember, the baptism of the Holy Spirit hadn't happened in the Western world for years. So 1900 is what it just started here, Azusa Street, which is going on right now, I think. Anyway, so then he became a pastor, and he began walking everywhere through India, winning people to Christ, and he had a tremendously miraculous ministry. I don't remember the whole story. Yeah, both of them. Then the son took over his father's thing and just died a few years ago. And then the son of the father, and that man became also, he just wouldn't compromise at all. And so they went, from small beginning to a huge ministry. This man would walk all over India and witness Jesus fearlessly at the cost of everything, asking for nothing. And so he became famous, like the grandfather. All supernatural. I mean, it's just incredible stories.
Yeah.
And then the son now has these 200-some congregations with 40,000 church members. And so all of this has come from this beginning of this grandfather, and then the father, and now the son. So these are fascinating stories. And when you see the stories of these people, and that's what they were telling us over and over again, this lady used to be this, and this man used to be this, and so on. It's just powerful. So, no, you never get hardened. I mean, no matter how bad the food is or the water or, whatever, when you see the changed lives and when you see what the kingdom of God means in this world, you can't see it in America. In America, we're so materially protected. Even when you fall in America, you're still a long way from where they are in India or anyplace else. That even a poor person here is like a rich person over there.
Oh, yeah.
You can't tell. But over there, it's to the death. They're giving up everything to follow Christ. So they're risking their lives, their, everything. And it's powerful. So you see the hope. So it's very, very exciting because you know that Jesus is gathering right now out of every nation, tongue, and tribe.
Yeah.
He's gathering the nations. So the nations are coming to him from the Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim world, which are the major religions besides Judaism. So you're just seeing the Jainists, by the way, are another group of Hindu which are naked, and they don't wear clothing, and they're kind of scandalous. So you've seen some pictures of Indians looking scantily dressed. Well, those are often the Jainus. Remember, Gandhi used to wear just a little cloth, almost like he was a Jainist. And that's their view. And they've been around for hundreds of years. And then you got the guys sleep on the beds with the nails, and right? All those kind of things. And so, and a lot of the snake guys, they were all holding little baskets. And yeah, y'all, you're so impressed. You know, what they didn't tell you is they took the fangs out. So these little kids would be showing you this cobra, you know, and so on and so forth, but he had no fangs. So when the little kid would just grab the thing and put it down in his little basket, you'd think, gee, that's pretty risky. And we'd all give him a lot of dollars, you know, for that. It's like, that was pretty impressive. Then the guide later tells you, by the way, that little kid, they took the teeth out. Or whatever you do to debug it. Yeah.
Persecute Christians?
No.
There's no problem anymore with that.
You know,
the Bible's in and everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
Although, I feel like it's pretty cautious.
Yeah. No, the Hindus are very tolerant people. They're peaceful, tolerant. Everybody can do their own thing. That's why a lot of young people in the 60s went to India looking for a guru. Because they're just very tolerant people, and Jesus is fine, and everybody's fine, and life is fine, and, you know. Yeah, I already told them. But the Muslim situation is totally different. You were talking Hindu. So Muslim is different. Muslims are mean. They're vicious. They're real narrow. If you're not one of them, you're the enemy. I had an interesting... We went as a group to this Muslim temple just to get in the middle of it, to see, you know, what everything was like. So they told us the whole story, you know, showed us the graves and everything of all the high Muslim muckety-mucks. And then they took us into their temple as though we were going to pray in there, you know, with the Muslims. And so this was the kind of the finale to the tour, showing us, you know, all these things and telling us all these facts. And when they got in there, they just said, you know, now you can't worship here, but you could say a prayer. You'd think they'd do something religious, but they just wanted money. And so I just said, you know, would you like to make a contribution? And so I went, a contribution? You know, like that. And he, you know, because I wanted him to say what he was really saying. So he said, you know, like, for the children. Oh, you're helping children. Yes. That's wonderful. Yes, well, would you like to make a contribution? You know, I mean, for Muslim children or all children or, you know, well, Muslim. I said, well, sure, I'd love to make a contribution. And then I didn't do it. I just said, sure, you know, just. And then he kept saying, and then he broke down and said, I'm starving. I don't have any income. And then he got real. It had nothing to do with religion or children or anything else. This guy just wanted, you know, a bribe. And we'd already paid him for his tour, you know, so he already had his price. But he just simply wanted to bilk us. So the whole thing was set up. What that showed me was this Muslim religion is not a serious thing. You know, here's a guy that's their guide, and all he really wants is dollar bills. Just like Americans do, too. Christians do the same thing. They just cheapen their religion. In fact, when I went to Israel, I saw the same thing with the Jewish people. What they really want, and they just break down finally and just tell you what they really want. It's just, support me. It's like, well, that's not why we're here. We were talking about God. Now we're down to support me. And that's their real agenda. So it's pathetic when you see that even the people that profess to believe what they believe, they don't believe it. And here's all these Muslims. They're only doing it because it's how you do business, how you keep your family, because you can't get married, you can't inherit your family's fortune, you can't do anything if you don't stay within the religion. So it has nothing to do with religion at all. It's just cultural, strictly cultural. and you see the coldness of it when you experience over and over again things. It makes you realize Christianity is the only truth, and it's so powerful that it's the only thing that can not only give you eternal happiness, but any kind of happiness or hope in this world. There's no hope in these other religions. There's nothing to them. I have no doubt in my mind there's no reality at all, no sincere spiritual, you know, person. Now, I know there's a few exceptions where they've really prayed, but often those exceptions have become Christians, you know, because they really were seeking, and they maybe had a vision or something, because it's happening a lot over there. A lot of the people are coming to Christ. Anyway, I told them this. I would not be surprised that India, this year and the next, I mean right now, is going to have somewhere between 30 and 40 million Christians instead of just the few they have now. Maybe 100 million Christians. In other words, 10% of the population. Wouldn't surprise me at all. You, unless you drive this country as we did and go everywhere in the villages and see what's really happening, it's nothing. The minute you announce and get a little building, say you're going to open a church, you got 100 to 200 people coming immediately with nothing. They show the Jesus film sometimes, and the people just flock in, regardless of the cost. That shows there's a hunger, a spiritual vacuum, wherever you go, and they just come in. If you give them good teaching, they respond at once. I mean, when you see the eager faces of these people, and you see how a dollar can go so far in a country like this, it's amazing. Any other questions? Yeah.
Just a weird question. Do they have a lot of crime over there? I mean, it's not as if they have a lot of possessions in the world, these
yeah.
things of value, but I mean, they're begging and they are in need, so do they commit crime?
It'd be hard to know because they have no records and they have no police. I mean, without a police force, it's hard to know what really goes on. It's probably all hidden, and they take care of it locally, so it would be hard to know. It's a really primitive society. Second largest country in the world, population-wise. I mean, they're just right behind China. But it's a chaotic situation. It's primitive. It's so far backward. Great place to go, especially if you just stayed in Hyderabad. If I were a tourist, I'd go to Hyderabad. Because the Hindu Christian part of the city, not the Muslim part of it, and it's just like that. It's a totally different feeling and setup. But the rest of the country, poverty. There's only in each, like in Delhi, there might be a section that's nice, but most of it's very poor. And so this is a billion people living in abject poverty. They're in spiritual darkness. That's what's wonderful, is the hunger is everywhere. So you can't get rid of these faces. See, it's all human. In the end, you don't go as a tourist or as a, you know, going to give something. You're going to share. They're going to give, you're going to give. And you're going to share Christ. No resistance at all. None. None. Love. Muslims want love. The Muslim people feel hated and despised because they are. They're hated and despised. But if you show them some love, they respond to it. So they can tell if you despise them. I'm just dehydrated. They can tell if you despise them. They're very quick to pick that up. The other thing they respond to is power. If your God can actually heal, or your God can do something practical, they respond to it just like that. So it's very easy to break down these traditions and these walls. No matter how formidable they seem, it's very easy through love. Remember, in the Bible, love doesn't set you free. But love is the fruit that when you speak the truth in love, they receive it. Love is the fruit. You know, without the love, you can't tell if the truth is truth. But if it's really truth, the love catches their attention, the truth will set them free. And it's the way you win anybody, anywhere. I've never gone anywhere in the world where people didn't receive Christ. You know, wherever you share, you just start sharing. People are interested right away. They want to know. So I've never found a hard field. I don't think there is one. I think there's only few laborers. The laborers are few. We made a major impact on the country, even though we're just a handful of people. But we made a big impact on the country, wherever we traveled or went. And if you're a bad American, they know it. But if you're loving and you have truth to give to them, they appreciate it. So the team, of course, we had wonderful fellowship as a team. We all stuck together and learned from each other, and it was just great. We missed the team, just being together every day, all the time. It's a really powerful thing. Barbara. Yeah. Graves are everywhere, so they just kind of sometimes throw them in the ground. But Hindus burn their bodies, so they just take them out back and burn them. So it's really hard to say. They don't have the laws like we have here. So it's just a loose.
You just take care.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, everything's dead around there. I mean, when you see dogs, they're like skinny. When you see the dogs, I mean, we saw the same dog in Delhi. He was down in Hyderabad. You know, they're all little brown type dogs, and they all look alike, and they're all skinny. I mean, they just don't have anything to eat. Now, it isn't that the people are totally starving. It's that millions of people are starving, but there's food there. They have rich farmland. So it's just the wealthy class controls it, just like it's happening here. It's the same. But, you know, they can grow anything. You know, beautiful fruits, mangoes, pineapples, all kinds of good food. And like one of the things that's good that you really like is if you get orange juice freshly squeezed, it's really good. It's not like Welch's. It's like pure. And it's very good. We all, whenever we had a chance to get to get that. The grape juice. Did I say that? Oh, did I say orange? Well, they also have oranges. But no, grape juice. The Welch's grape juice here is supposed to be natural. But over there, it's natural. You know, it really tastes perfect. So their juices are wonderful, if you can trust the glass that it's in. Because that glass was washed in their kind of water. Sanitation means nothing to them. They can't imagine why that's of importance. So that's the only thing that I look for in a foreign country is good water, sanitation, nice bathroom.
And money kind of put you to a stop, so we send you home. All right.
Oh, I'm not sick. Yeah.
Well, we know that. It's been on the plane and been all the way back. So
yeah.
Let's just go ahead and bring it to a close tonight. Amen. All right. The guy came in at 9 o'clock this morning, so we'll just let him go to bed. Father, we just rejoice. We just thank you, Lord God, for your graciousness. Just the mighty things that you have done. And Father, we don't have any idea what the rest of this world is like. We just live in our little place. But we thank you, Lord God, for your grace and your mercy everywhere in this land, everywhere across the world. We thank you that you love India. We thank you that your desire is that all men be saved and all men come to the knowledge of the truth. And you'll send us to these multiple places. But yet there's somebody next door to me that doesn't even know, that doesn't have any clue. So we just ask you, Lord God, to mightily move upon us so the Spirit of the living God be made known in every place, that his sweet savor be made known in every place. Every place that we turn, every place that we walk. I mean, India is a big place. It's way far away, and a lot of people have a lot of needs. But here we have many needs. Jesus. So we just thank you, Lord, for strengthening our pastor and his wife, and bless them, encourage them, cause them to be strengthened as they have returned. And thank you for the fruit that's being brought forth. Thank you for the fruit that's being born even as they've left. That fruit is bearing seed. And that fruit remains. That fruit is fruit that remains. It's born of true seed, bringing forth true fruit. And we just ask you to bring that to pass. And Lord, let us hear of the great things that are being done. Let us hear from that pastor that you've done a mighty work. It's not us. It's what you have done. And we thank you for it. Father, we just give our offerings tonight just to the world, across the world. Not to a building and to an electric plant, but we give our offerings to all the world to minister the gospel. And we just give you the praise and the thanksgiving for it. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Jim, come on. Amen. It's good. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Amen. All right, it's good. Amen. Are you blessed?
Amen.
Hallelujah. All right, well, we'll see you, and I imagine we'll be, you thought we were going to do discipleship tonight, didn't you? Fooled you. How can you keep from talking about India? All right, next Sunday night, we'll be here, 6 o'clock. For discipleship, see you then. Lord bless you.